Last week we looked at a case for the Creator from the Scriptures, special revelation. And today I'm not going to talk as much. I will explain a few verses, but the Bible also invites us to go to what God has created. And the creation itself serves as a powerful message of the Creator. It points us to Him. I'd like to talk about my watch to begin with this evening. So here's my watch. It is a Garmin Fenix 5. It is a multi-sport GPS watch with full color, topo US mapping, routable cycling maps, and other outdoor navigation features. The battery life up to 12 days in smartwatch mode, up to 20 hours in GPS mode, or 35 hours in ultra track battery saver mode. So if you're running a race, it's a really long race, then you would want to set it to the ultra track where it's not beeping every 10 seconds. This watch has a wrist-based heart rate monitor. So it tells me what my heart rate is right now. Let's see what it's at. 61. I'm up and moving. Without wearing a chest strap. If you've ever had a GPS watch, if you want to know what your heart rate is, you have to get one of those uncomfortable chest straps. If you've seen the professional soccer players, the guys are not wearing feminine clothing. That is a GPS tracker that they have underneath their jersey. In addition to counting steps and monitoring sleep, the watch uses heart rate to provide calories burned information and quantify the intensity of your fitness activities. This watch also comes with a full-color roadmap to success. Whether you're in the city, on the trail, an array of Fenix 5 on-watch mapping and navigation features help you keep oriented and on course at a glance. As a matter of fact, we just went to Florida, and I was in Lake City running. Never been there before. I just started out down this road, turned left. I had pre-mapped on my computer where I was going to run. And as I'm running along, one of the roads that was on there was a dirt road, which seemed kind of strange. Like, okay, there are still dirt roads in America. That's interesting. I guess there are. Depends on where you are. After about a mile of running on this dirt road, I said, this can't be right. It was getting dark. So I recognized the road name, and I turned that way. And then I resorted to my watch, pressed a few buttons, and it showed me a map of what street I was on. And thankfully, I was able to see, oh, look, that's where I ran already. Let me just head back that way, and I'll find my way back to the hotel. So that's helpful. Even if you get lost, it has a compass, it has a barometer, it keeps track of biomechanical measurements like cadence, stride length, ground contact time, balance, vertical oscillation, vertical ratio. It tells you how many steps you're taking per minute. So if you're trying to get the ideal steps per minute when you're running, it's 180 steps per minute, and it tells you how you're doing with that. It tells you how many times you step with your left foot and your right foot. Beyond running functions, it can help you with swim training, skiing, golfing, paddle sports, including stand-up paddleboarding and rowing. For swimmers, the device tracks your distance, pace, stroke count, and more. If you're skiing, it'll even auto-pause when you're in the lift line. If you're golfing, it'll tell you the yardage to the front, back, and middle of the green for any single course that you download. Right. So this watch is pretty nifty. On top of that, you can personalize your watch. So you can choose what app face you like, and every day you can put a different face to the watch so it looks different every day. Or you can really personalize it and take a photo from your smartphone, whether it's a scenic view from your last hike or a picture of your new puppy. You can put it on your watch as a background, and it still has all the other information on there. So why am I telling you about my watch? Well, let's imagine that you're on a walk or a jog or a hike on Sulphur Springs Trail at Paris Mountain, and you come across my watch in the middle of the trail. Ask yourself the question, how did this watch get there? Where did this watch come from? Right? What are the odds that somehow all the metal and elements around Paris Mountain randomly came together after billions of years in just the right measurements and cuts, even forming minute parts to form this watch? On top of that, if that's what happened, that everything just kind of happened by itself randomly, then why does this watch have these amazing capacities to do all these specific tasks if there's no purpose to that watch? Is it possible? Is it more likely that if you find a watch on a trail and it's working, and even if it's not working, that there's probably a watchmaker behind the watch? God has given us way more impressive witnesses in creation than this watch. Things that are in existence today are far more complicated and minute and incredible than the watch on my wrist. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. His voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." God declares to us that creation itself is one of the greatest, not the greatest, witness to His existence. As we look at verse 1, what we have here is a synonymous statement. Two lines, both saying essentially the same thing. And if I could translate this for you literally, it says, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the work of His hands are reporting the expanse." And this arrangement emphasizes the part in the middle. It's the chiastic arrangement. Meaning, if I could take a highlighter, what's the most important part of this verse that's being highlighted? That would be the glory of God, which is the same thing as the work of His hands. When you think of God's glory, maybe sometimes you think of something nebulous, brightness, majesty, honor. How God describes His glory here is very tangible. His creative handiwork. In other words, if you want to know what the glory of God is, look at a star. Look at the sky at night. Look at a tree. Look at a mountain. Or just look right next to you at another human being. That is the glory of God. That is declaring who God is to us. The verbs here are participles that are emphasizing the ongoing, continuous nature of this declaration. The heavens are personified as a powerful preacher. Verse 2, day to day pours out information, night to night announces knowledge. So we have this repetition. It's like there's this nonstop marathon of general revelation from one day to the next. So Monday runs its course and passes the baton on to Tuesday, to Wednesday, to Thursday, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, since the very beginning. Day and night are both a metonymy and a merismus, meaning day represents all that we can see when there's light, clouds, lightning, rainbow. Night represents everything that you see at night, stars, planets, falling stars, meteors, whatever. To mention the polar opposites means that this is going all day, every day, 24/7, constant preaching from creation about God's glory. And the verb pours out is quite full of imagery there in the sense that it's like a spring that's bubbling out. While we were in Florida at Lake City, we went to Itchotechne Springs. And there are a couple big springs there where we went. And they're constantly, nonstop, gushing out all this water. If you try to dive down there, free dive, the water's just blasting you back. And it's really hard to get down in there to where the water is coming from. Without it, if you're not wearing some kind of oxygen, it's really hard because the water is 72 degrees year-round, so it's super cold, and you never quite get used to it. But there's this pouring out, this gushing forth of information day after day after day, God's glory. And all you have to do is look up or look around, and there it is. Verse 3 clarifies there's non-existence of speech and non-existence of words. In other words, there's no human spoken audible language. It's not like you can go up to the sky and have a conversation with the moon about who God is. It's a silent message. It's not speaking with actual words. However, they still have a sound. So their message is silent but compelling. And sometimes silence is more powerful than when somebody actually speaks. Verse 4, through all the earth goes out their sound. Right? This is a universal message. It's being proclaimed all day, every day, anywhere you go on planet Earth. There's nowhere that you can escape from this message. The sun has a tent pitched for it in the heavens. So God now is going to zoom in on one particular character in the creation that He has chosen as the primary messenger for us. So you imagine the sun, and He has a tent and He's camping. And what it's going to describe is He's going to get up in the morning, come out of His tent, say, "Good morning, world," run a journey, and come back to the tent. That's the imagery that's going on here. Verse 5, the sun, as it gets up from its tent, is compared to a bridegroom. So this is a young man who not only has met the woman of his dreams, but married the love of his life. And they finally are on their honeymoon. And he's just a really happy guy. All right, he's coming out from his bridal chamber. "Yes, all my wildest dreams have come true." Joy, satisfaction. That's what the sun is like. Just a happy witness, rejoicing in its creator. Another image that's given to us here is the sun is like a mighty man, the gibor, the warrior, as it runs its course. So imagine, for example, a Usain Bolt type figure lining up to run 100 meters in his prime. I don't know if you ever saw Usain Bolt race 100 meters, but he looked like he was having a lot of fun, right? As a matter of fact, before, this was a criticism they gave him, but before he got to the finish line, he looked around smiling, kind of raising his head, "Where's everybody else?" Right? It's supposed to be a race. And he made it look easy. And so this is the idea of a powerful athlete in his prime, running. Now, as you think about the sun, so we know that we revolve around the sun, but the sun itself is moving. It is moving at 200 kilometers per second. Okay, that doesn't really mean much to us. So maybe 448,000 miles per hour. It's moving. It's going around and around and around. And we're following behind it. So it's leading the way, and there we go, following the sun. So it's running its course with joy, testifying to its Creator. From the end of the heavens unto the other end of the heavens is its circuit. And even if you can't see, you say, well, what about blind people? Or what about people who have limited senses? Well, there's nothing that can be hid from its heat. So even those who cannot see the sun can feel its warmth. This evening, I would like to show you a few videos. There are a lot of compelling arguments from creation for the existence of a creator. The fact that I'm showing you these videos doesn't necessarily mean that I'm in agreement with every single thing that every person presenting the videos is saying, but what's true is true no matter who says it. So what you hear tonight is true. And what we have to remember from last week is that as people look at, I mean, how can somebody look at the sun or the creation and think, it just came to be? Remember, as we discussed last week, it's all a matter of faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as a creator? Or do you reject that? The way Romans describes it is that people suppress God's truth. So Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made. God has been preaching. The message is clear. People don't want to hear it. So they suppress the truth. But people are without excuse. So the three videos tonight, one of them is having to do with the fine-tuning of the universe. The universe is so fine-tuned that if you kind of adjust any little detail of what's there, it just doesn't work. The second one is, what are the odds of even a single protein randomly coming together? And it's a pretty cool video on what those odds are. And the third one is on beauty, right? If all of this is accidental, etc., and it just came about by chance, then why is there all this structured beauty? In other words, if we were to take a bunch of paint cans and just randomly toss them in the room with paint splashing everywhere, it's very unlikely that you can get some kind of portrait of someone that's recognizable. It's just going to be blotches of paint on the wall. I will return after our third video.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Or consider the expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. A change in its value by a mere one part in 10 to the 120th parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly or too slowly. In either case, the universe would, again, be life prohibiting. Or another example of fine-tuning: if the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of one part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other numbers, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? There are three live options. The fine-tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. Which of these options is the most plausible? According to this alternative, the universe must be life-permitting. The precise values of these constants and quantities could not be otherwise. But is this plausible? Is a life-prohibiting universe impossible? Far from it. It's not only possible, it's far more likely than a life-permitting universe. The constants and quantities are not determined by the laws of nature. There's no reason or evidence suggests that fine-tuning is necessary. How about chance? Did we just get really, 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 really lucky? No. The probabilities involved are so ridiculously remote as to put the fine-tuning well beyond the reach of chance. So, in an effort to keep this option alive, some have gone beyond empirical science and opted for a more speculative approach, known as the multiverse. They imagine a universe generator that cranks out such a vast number of universes that, odds are, life-permitting universes will eventually pop out. However, there's no scientific evidence for the existence of this multiverse. It cannot be detected, observed, measured, or proved. And the universe generator itself would require an enormous amount of fine-tuning. Furthermore, small patches of order are far more probable than big ones. So the most probable observable universe would be a small one, inhabited by a single, simple observer. But what we actually observe is the very thing that we should least expect: a vast, spectacularly complex, highly ordered universe, inhabited by billions of other observers. So even if the multiverse existed, which is a moot point, it wouldn't do anything to explain the fine-tuning. Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect monkeyed with physics and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge.
When applied to the origin of life and the random formation of large biomolecules, probability theory clarifies the limitations of chance as a creative agent on the primordial Earth. For example, what are the odds a single protein could form exclusively through the blind interactions of chemistry? Our target is one smaller than average molecule made from 150 amino acids, each aligned to ensure a folded chain. Researchers have calculated that on the ancient Earth, the probability of success was 1 chance in 10 to the 164th power. That's one correctly sequenced protein chain for every 100 million trillion 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 failed attempts. But despite these enormous odds, some theorists argue that given enough time, anything is possible. Okay, let's test the validity of this opinion. We'll begin by establishing an ideal environment for chemical evolution. An imaginary world that will provide chance with every opportunity to succeed. First, we stock the oceans to capacity with amino acids. That means all the atoms on Earth, including its entire supply of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, hydrogen, and sulfur, are available to form 10 to the 41st complete sets of the 20 types of amino acids used to build proteins. Then we'll alter the laws of nature to protect these building blocks from the destructive rays of ultraviolet light and chemical contamination in the primordial soup. Now let's turn the chemistry loose and see what happens. The amino acids start bonding furiously. In our experiment, an entire chain of 150 units self-assembles in only 1 second. Since all 20 types of amino acids are available, at the majority of sites, there is a 5% or 1 in 20 chance the correct molecule will align in the chain. If the sequencing is incorrect, the chain is immediately destroyed and a new assembly begins. Throughout the planet, 6,000 million billion trillion trillion attempts will take place every minute. That means in 4.6 billion years, the oldest estimated age of the Earth, the number of chains that don't fold will exceed 10 to the 58th power. It's a staggering total, but nowhere near 10 to the 164th. The trials necessary, on average, to build a protein of 150 amino acids by chance. So if undirected chemistry can't produce our coveted molecule during the entire history of the Earth, then how much time would have been needed? To find out, let's take a road trip. We'll start by erecting a bridge that spans the diameter of the observable universe, a distance of more than 90 billion light years. Then, we'll place an amoeba on one end of the bridge. This single-celled organism will travel at the breakneck speed of 1 foot per year. It's off. While we wait for one protein to form, by chance, the amoeba slides along for more than 5 billion 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 years to cross the entire universe and then return. But this race is just getting started. The amoeba takes off again, successfully reaches the far side of the cosmos, then heads back home. Yet not even one functional protein is anywhere in sight. For the next trip, we'll add a payload. a single atom. After inching its way another 500 billion trillion miles, the amoeba drops off its cargo and returns for more. Will it get back before our lucky protein forms? Absolutely. In fact, it will complete another 10 round trips, then 20, 100, 1,000. And there's still no sign of a usable molecule. The amoeba continues making round trips until it has hauled off every atom on Earth. Then, all of the atoms in our solar system. Then, every planet and star in the Milky Way galaxy, one atom at a time. In fact, as we wait for one protein to self-assemble, the amoeba has so much time that moving at just 1 foot a year and carrying one atom per round trip, it will transport the entire universe more than 56 million times. That's how long it would take for chance to build one functional protein.
Now, suppose against all odds, chemical evolution produced our single functional protein. Would we have life? No. We'd have one protein, just a lifeless arrangement of amino acids. The simplest living cell we know has more than 300 different proteins. But proteins are only part of the story when you consider any actual cell. Remember, you're going to have carbohydrates, complex sugars, nucleic acids, DNA and RNA, lipids, a whole variety of different chemicals which jointly constitute the living state. Those bits and pieces all have to be brought into the same microenvironment at the same moment in time.
Each chemical building block must then be assembled and organized into the network of molecular machines that will control every facet of life.
If we can appreciate exactly how hard it is to produce one molecular machine using nothing except atoms and energy, we can see that there's a profound problem, because once you have one molecular machine, you don't have a living thing. These molecular machines need other molecular machines. And even if nature was capable of producing all the molecular machines necessary, that still wouldn't be enough. They have to all be together, all in this tiny little membrane-bound space that we call a cell.
From my understanding of what it takes to make a cell, it has to happen all at once. You can't do it one bit at a time, because everything works together in a causal loop. The higher level of organization transcends the pieces. The spatial organization in the cell requires that molecules end up in the right place at the right time. The DNA is copied into RNA. The polymerase that does the copying has to find the right spot in the DNA to start copying. The RNA has to somehow hook up with ribosomes, which have to be in a particular place. And the proteins then that are made have to be going to a particular place. That's an awful lot to account for by random chance.
The probability that you would get them in the same space at the same time becomes beyond unimaginable. And the probability that you would get them within a membrane enclosure, like a cell, is the next best thing to impossible.
There are at least 8 million different species of animals and plants. And for more than a century, the go-to explanation for their incredible diversity has been the theory of natural selection. Charles Darwin's hypothesis of gradual, undirected biological change has had enormous influence on both science and philosophy. Yet can a purely materialistic process actually account not only for the stunning variety of living organisms, but also for their extravagant beauty?
I think the place to start with natural selection and beauty is Darwin himself. He wrote once that every time he saw the tail of a peacock, it made him physically ill, sick to his stomach. Because he's looking at something that goes well beyond what his theories either of natural selection or sexual selection can explain.
To better understand Darwin's concerns about beauty, peacocks, and their threat to his theory, let's take a closer look at those feathers.
You see the peacock's tail and you go, wow. It's a visual crescendo of symmetry, harmony, coordination among all the elements of the design. And the deeper you look, the more interesting it becomes.
An adult male peacock has, on average, about 200 individual tail feathers. 170 of them feature a decorative eye spot, and 30 are crowned with a wing-shaped plume called a teat. When displayed during courtship, the feathers form a magnificent fan, where every eye spot and tee are uniformly spaced and geometrically balanced to create a showcase of pattern, symmetry, precision, and design.
This bird is a living, breathing work of art. And when we move in close to the details, we see craftsmanship and planning and subtle engineering that's just utterly obvious.
The shape of every eye spot is defined by rows of multicolored branching strands called barbs. Moving closer, we see that each barb contains thousands of barbules, microscopic filaments tightly compacted along a rigid shaft. And the surface of each barbule is segmented into crystal-like bands of molecular jewelry. These barbules are reflective, so they glimmer and change color when struck by light from different angles.
The total effect of all this decoration provides an excellent example of what is known as gratuitous beauty. That's beauty that goes way beyond what's needed to attract a mate or to provide some other survival advantage. In other words, you have features that look like they're there for no other reason than to be gorgeous, to be beautiful, to be breathtaking.
In nature, gratuitous beauty is not limited to peacocks, for the animal and plant kingdoms are filled with striking visual displays that each evokes an obvious question. Is artistry of this magnitude actually possible through natural selection, a blind process devoid of foresight or purpose, that theoretically constructed every detail in every organism through a series of biological accidents, random errors in the genetic code?
No, because randomness by definition is going nowhere in particular. So the method of explanation, the tools of explanation that natural selection gives us are far too crude for what they need to explain. Give me an example of chaos and chance producing beauty, and I'll rethink it. But what I see chaos and chance producing is more chaos and chance.
To better grasp the artistic limitations of natural selection, consider the planning, imagination, and skill required to create one of the most famous paintings in history, Michelangelo's mural on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel.
Looking at the ceiling, you have a coherent story. There is a unifying thread of biblical themes that brings it all together. there are symmetries in the way that things have been painted and arranged. The use of the space, the way that figures stand at particular intervals in relation to each other. And you see exquisite brushwork over this enormous surface. Just this overflow of artistic genius. It's the antithesis of randomness. In the Sistine Chapel, randomness would be a bucket of paint accidentally kicked over and splattered on a wall. Or a bunch of stains, right? Flaking paint. The ceiling's coming down. We got to get Michelangelo in here to fix this mess. We have randomness and Michelangelo, and they are polar opposites.
Similar principles hold true in nature. If the random genetic mutations, so essential to natural selection, have no eye for blending colors or ability to formulate elegant patterns and shapes, then there must be some other agent responsible for the glorious petals of a lily and the ornate decorations on a butterfly's wing. A designer whose works far exceed the constraints of Charles Darwin's Survival of the Fittest.
What we see in beautiful systems are features that go beyond what's necessary for mere survival. So for me, ultimately, beauty points to design because in a biological context, beauty is an extra. It's an add-on. Beauty is there over and above what's needed just to make a go of it. Well, you start walking along that path, and it doesn't take very long until you realize you come to grips with the reality that there was a transcendent mind that put this universe together as we find it. What we have right in front of us, in the peacock, in tropical fish, in the eye of the eagle, in these exquisite designs that show not just engineering, but artistry, whimsy, humor, subtlety, all the features of a supreme intellect. And the final point, the one that really brings it home, is this idea of beauty, of a property that we perceive, that we understand, that we feel, that we respond to, that goes well beyond what living things need just to get by. That signal carries us beyond the world itself to a cause that's transcendent, to a cause that's divine. The world is designed. It's the only reasonable thing to infer from what we see.
There are a lot more examples of that kind of evidence all over, all around us. There are a lot of resources that you can go to continue exploring these types of ideas. The Privileged Planet is a helpful DVD that goes through the evidence of physics, the laws of constants, the fine-tuning of the universe, 20 requirements for life, habitable planet, evidence of biological information. Lee Strobel's A Case for the Creator is another helpful resource. Reasonable Faith is a website dedicated to giving these kind of resources as well. And we haven't even explored other types of arguments besides just what we find in creation. There's the moral argument, the cosmological argument, all kinds of arguments that we can think through. And I would say they all lead us to the same place, that there is a creator, that he has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ, and that is explained to us in his word. And as we go back to Psalm 19, the psalmist goes through the general revelation in creation, declaring the glory of God. The next several verses speak of specific revelation declaring the glory of God. And I think it concludes with this, that in light of these two great witnesses, the creation and the Bible, what should I do? Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, if creation is for God's glory and the Bible is talking about God's glory, then I should join them and live and speak for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the beauty of creation, the magnitude, the amazing design that we see in it as a way of encouraging us. I pray that you would help us even as we leave this evening just to look at a leaf or to look at our pet at home or an ant that's crawling around unseen without an overseer doing work. And we would recognize that you've created all these things. Thank you that we can live for your glory because of what Jesus has done. And we pray that you would be glorified this year as school starts here at Hampton Park and is starting all around. We pray that you would have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.